Epistle of John, First Epistle of John, we're in chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
I was just noticing the similarity between this verse 19 and the 16th of the previous third chapter, where it says, hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us. What a motive that is for us. Herein, brother, we love because he first loved us. In both cases, it's a beautiful motive, doesn't it?
I think you'll find that in the New Translation, the word him is not there. We love because he first loved us. Being there in the seventh verse, it says, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The reason why that you and I possess the divine nature, and that's the subject of this portion of the word, it isn't that there was any love in our hearts to God. That question has been settled in the 10th verse of our chapter, herein is love, not that we love God. The reason why that you and I are here now possessing the divine nature, the very nature of God, which is love, is because he first loved us. He loved us from all eternity. That's a marvelous thought in itself, isn't it? You get that thought in the book of Titus. Speaks in the first verse, according to the faith of God's elect. Then in the second verse, the hope of eternal life with God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. See, in writing to Titus, the apostle is bringing the souls of God's people into communion with himself. And what is there that will bring communion of hearts with God like the knowledge of the fact that God loved us individually way back in eternity. I remember a sister saying to me one time, "Oh, that's just the church as a body." Well, that's not right. Christ did love the church, but when we trace the source of that love, we have to go beyond the bounds of time, clear back in eternity, and to think that the mighty God saw each individual that's here back in eternity, and that he set his love upon us. Well, that brings us into communion with the mind of God.
There's a precious thought in connection with being loved individually. As any doctor knows, he knows that every person is different from every other person. There are no two people alike. And someone expressed a thought in connection with that one, that God made us all different individuals so he could love us all individually. He didn't make us all according to one mold and say, "Well, I love those made according to that mold, or love that mold of people." But he loved each one of us individually. I think it's good for our souls to remember that.
I remember
way back in eternity, he loved us, each one individually.
I remember at a conference in Toronto years ago, Brother C.H. Brown asked Brother H.G. Hale the question. He said, "Brother Hale, how would you like to be in a meeting where everyone in that meeting was an exact duplicate of yourself?" Well, I don't think I'd like it.
Well, speaking of the tree in the home of Bethany, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And in connection with the breastplate of the high priest, on the shoulders it says, the names were graven on the shoulders, an onyx stone on each shoulder. But when it speaks of the names in the heart, there were 12 different stones. Each one had a particular beauty of its own. Well, I believe that brings before us the very thing we've been speaking about. Our place of security in Christ is equal because those names on the shoulders were graven according to their birth. And they were both on an onyx stone on each shoulder. But when it was on the heart, there was a difference. Each stone had a beauty, I say, of its own. And I like to think of how the Lord knows each one of us, and we as parents have a particular love for each one of our children. We know that they're all different. They have different tendencies. They have different dispositions. And we have a special love according to that. Well, that's the way with God our Father toward us too. And then as we have in our chapter here, we love because he first loved us. And we ought to have that same feeling toward our brethren. I think of Ezekiel when he was sent to the people of Israel. It tells us that he came and sat where they sat for 7 days before he said anything. But you know, sometimes, brethren, we can speak about others and not fully appreciate what they're going through. But when Ezekiel went down and sat among those people and saw the condition that they were in, he was able to speak to them in an understanding way. And we often don't sufficiently acquaint ourselves with the circumstances of others before we speak. It's not that we shouldn't be faithful, but we need to acquaint ourselves with where they sit. Now, I might say about those people, they were captives by the River Chebar. It could well be said that it was the governmental ways of God that they were in that position. And when Ezekiel went to them, the Lord told him that they would be indifferent to what he said. But when Ezekiel went and saw the sad plight of these people, he entered into their position in a special way. And it may be that some saint that we know, perhaps ourselves, were in some circumstance through our own failure. Isn't it lovely to know that the Lord enters into it, even though it was our own failure that put us there? And that's why it says in Isaiah, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and he bare them and carried them all the days. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. Indeed, I might just comment this, because I believe it's in that connection that when the children of Israel sinned, and God said that they were going to have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, then he told them that they were going to have to live in those tents in the wilderness all those years. But isn't it wonderful to think, brethren, that he said, make me a tent that I may dwell among them. That is, if they were in that position under the governmental ways of God, then the Lord takes his position among them, and he dwells in a tent, but dwells in such a way that he formed a way of approach to them. Now, I think this helps also to explain why when David wanted to build a house for the Lord said no, because he told David that he had been a man of war, and that he was not going to be permitted to build the house. But when peace was established under Solomon, then there could be a house. And it's just like this, as though the Lord were saying, well, many years have passed, but my people still haven't found rest. And not until they find rest can I dwell in a house. I'll still dwell in a tent as long as they're in conflict. And isn't it precious to know that every step of our pathway here, the Lord takes his place among us, enters into all that we have to pass through, and as high priest bears our names upon his shoulders and upon his heart. But he will not have his rest fully until we are with him, and then he'll rest in his love, and we'll rest with him.
Mr. Abel, some years ago, told us a story of a father who told his son he was disobedient again, and he would have to go to the alley and eat bread and water. So the son was disobedient. The father said, I'll have to keep my word. He said, I'll have to send him to the alley. But there's one thing that I won't have to do. I won't have to stay down here and leave you up there alone. I can go to the attic and eat bread and water too.
We find in the 20th verse of our chapter what is characteristic of the way John writes in this epistle. He sets the truth very positively and very definitely before us. And then he tests it out. Do we actually possess what he has so wonderfully set forth? Though there's many ifs in the epistle, the first epistle of John, and those ifs are important, because to merely make a claim and say, oh yeah, I'm saved, well, there's a test as to the reality of your confession. And in this place, it's in connection with whether one hate his brother. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, of course, we have to distinguish as to the character of hatred. It's really because one is a child of God and the other is not a child of God. I might just use an illustration. There was a man that made a garden next to our house and lot, and I had a garden. And this man would like to come over and compare the successes we were having with our garden. And he used to come over with his bicycle. He lived elsewhere, and stand and talk over what vegetables and so on that I had. One day I spoke to him about the Lord. Oh, his face darkened. He got on his bicycle and rode off in most displeased way. That man didn't hate me as a neighbor. He didn't hate me as a gardener. He didn't hate me as a citizen. But he showed hatred towards me for one reason. And that reason was because I spoke to him about the Lord Jesus. Well, if there is that enmity in the heart toward those who love the Lord Jesus, it shows that all the fair profession they might make is not real at all. So when there is a divine light there, it manifests itself in love for others. So when we see, just like the man Brother Smith told about, that poor murderer and robber, as soon as he was saved, he was down in the village among the people of God. He left his gang of robbers, associated himself with God's children. And it always works that way. Of course, one can get out of communion and go back to his old ways. And the Word shows us how that is possible. Think of Peter after being in company with the Lord, his own, to then go and sit in the house of the high priest and warm himself among the very ones that were condemning and going to crucify the Lord. Well, that same danger confronts us all. If we get cold towards Christ, if we don't judge the first appearance of departure, we'll soon find ourselves among the enemies of Christ. But that doesn't change the fact that there is that divine love that goes out to the children of God, and we can be very sure of this, just as in the case of Peter, that such an one is very unhappy, miserable in his soul, and as soon as he is restored in his soul, back he goes right to those that he had separated himself from.
I suppose it wouldn't be out of order to say that this is very important, because it explains what we have in the previous chapter and the 15th verse, where it speaks of a man hating to the point of murdering, and then it says no murderer hath eternal life in him. But that man that was about to attack Brother Eric Smith, he had been changed. He was changed from a man that hated to a man that loved. So he's no longer considered in the sight of God as a murderer. But it helps to explain that passage, doesn't it? What our brother's been bringing before us. But it also adds a very lovely exhortation. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the very opposite. So that it shows there's no limit to how much we should love our brethren.
That's the meaning of that verse. Owe no man anything but to love one another. We ought not to have debts that we cannot pay, but there is a certain obligation that we have that we can never fully discharge, and that is love to our brethren. We can never say, we maybe say, well, I have my debts all paid up, that's a fine thing, but I can never say that I've loved my brethren enough, because the measure of that love is as the Lord loved me. And so it's nice the way that's connected there. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And I ought to always feel that I have a sort of an obligation to my brethren to love them, because I can never show them enough love, nor can I to the world. Even the Lord crucified Christ, there is a love that goes out and seeks their salvation, even though I don't love their ways or their attitude toward my Savior.
Brother Anderson, haven't you met people on the train when you're traveling and you discover that they were God's children? What reaction did that have on you?
Well, there's something inside that goes out to a person like that. There seems to be something like what you might say magnetic there. Well, that person has a divine nature, I have a divine nature, and we find a common ground in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've received as our Savior. And there is a love that goes out to that person. For sometimes there might be a hindrance to the expression of it. For instance, if that person asks me, well, what church do you belong to? Well, then something is brought in that's not of faith, because when we're talking about what church you belong to, well, it means the different systems that men have devised, and that's not of the Lord. And when that comes in, there's a disturbance to the communion. But as long as it's Christ, as long as we're talking of those things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that are connected with a new nature, the new life, why, we have a happy time.
And don't you find that you can love an absolute stranger more than some of your own relatives, although you never met them before? Because we both have the same love in their hearts. They're drawn together by divine love.
One time we were driving in the south and had a text on the back of the car. The car went by us and they had a text on theirs too, so we knew that they were the Lord's. So we speeded up to pass them and we held up our Bibles, and so they got the signal, and so they speeded up then to pass us, and as they passed us, they threw kisses to us. Well, then the next, we kept up behind them, and in the meantime, they wrote out a little text, a little paper on a card, and held it up so that we'd be able to read what it said, and it spoiled the whole thing, because it was in some association that they were. It just bears out with our Brother Anderson said, the moment we saw that sign that they held up, it wasn't the word of God. It was some association that they were in that spoiled the fellowship.
The opposite has also been true in travel. I remember one time sitting down in the seat in the train, and a man came to sit beside me, and he sat there for a while. Then I got out my Bible and began to read. He disappeared, and I didn't see him for the rest of the trip. He didn't want to come back and be exposed to the Word of God. Well, there was a man in whom there was not light. He had no love for God and the things of God.
Now, in that last verse of the fourth chapter, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Well, we ask the question, why does he say this commandment have we from him? He's talking about it, presenting a fact to us, absolute fact. He who loves God loves his brother also. Why does he proceed to bring this before us by speaking of commandments? Well, it shows that there is obedience, submission to the will of the Lord. And that's the way that divine love expresses itself in obedience. In doing the Lord's will, as learned from his precious word.
The new nature doesn't need commandments like the Ten Commandments, but there are commandments that are given to the new nature, like obedience, but they're inherent in the new nature. Obedience is inherent there. And so when it comes, what we might say, in the way of a command, yet it's not a command, because there's delight in doing the very thing that is asked of it, like loving and obeying.
I suppose that verse in the 40th Psalm, really is speaking about the blessed Lord. I delight to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart. Well, it's really prophetic of Christ himself, and that the reason why that he delighted to do the will of God, because, well, the Lord had his word ever to act upon. I'm sure we've all been impressed with the way the Lord acted on the Word of God on every occasion in his life. After all the awful sufferings he went through, where he was made sin and finished that atoning work, when he remembered that there is a scripture that said, I thirst. And it says in John that the scripture might be fulfilled. And when they took the Lord there in the garden, the Lord said, for thus it must be, for it is written. So everything in the Lord's life was life that was characterized by perfect obedience to the will and to the word of God.
Don't we see that beautifully illustrated in the type of the ark as Christ? The Ten Commandments were put inside the ark. And that is a beautiful type of that verse that you quoted in Psalm 40, is it not?
The only place where it could be preserved.
Says in John's epistle that sin is lawlessness. What characterizes the new man is obedience. In John 12, if you notice in John 12, in the 49th verse, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And in John 15, at the 10th verse, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we see that the Lord Jesus himself spoke about commandments, and that is because, having taken the place of a man, he walked in perfect obedience. Well, now he has given us a new life. His commandment is life everlasting. Ten Commandments did not give life. It tells us if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness had been by the law. But the law couldn't and didn't impart life. But God imparts a new life that delights in obedience. And so all that he makes known to us has the power of a command over our hearts. And even the very simplest thing, such as love one another, it's a question of obedience. We delight to do it. Because, as we were saying, there might be those that there are obstacles to overcome. But still, that divine love acts. And we ought to recognize an obligation, no matter how we've been treated or what has been said. There is an obligation, but there's also a power and a desire to fulfill that obligation. And that is love.
In Acts chapter 13, in that connection, we not have a principle. It is very helpful with regard to the commandments of the Lord for Christians. Acts chapter 13, to get the context, let us read from verse 44. Acts 13, 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now this word, for so the Lord commended us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Well, that verse is from the 49th chapter of Isaiah, is it not? And it's a prophecy which speaks of God setting his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be a light to the Gentiles, the salvation of the ends of the earth, going beyond the scope of Israel. It was no command at all. It was a prophetic statement. But the apostles, perceiving that the gospel was now rejected by the Jews in this city of Antioch, realized that this scripture, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, and thou shouldest be for salvation on the ends of the earth, was light for their pathway. It was their commandment. And they turned to preach then to the Gentiles. So, in many other ways, the whole Bible, as the Spirit of God may bring any particular part of it to our heart, or our conscience, or our spiritual understanding, the whole Bible may be the commandments of the Lord Jesus, may it not?
I had an experience one time. Man called me up over the telephone and accused me of things that were not true. And there was a verse that came to mind and went through my mind all the time he was talking to me. And it was where Hezekiah said at the time when Sennacherib came and stood outside the walls of Jerusalem and insulted to him and his people, the word was answer him not. That just came through in my mind all the time and guided me, so I made no reply at all. Well, through the Lord's mercy, it was used of God, because if I had said anything, I could have stirred up a lot of trouble. But as it was, later on he came known that he was wrong. But just at that time, when he was in a temper and provoked and angry, well, just that one word came before me. Now, I don't say that, brethren, to have any thought of boasting, because another time I might not have a scripture so ready to be the guide for me. Don't want anyone to think that I'm spiritual. I wish indeed that it was true, but it just shows how God can bring the most unusual verse to mind at a particular time.
Yes, I've heard of a brother who did not have the assurance of eternal salvation. Another Christian who did insisted, brother, it's in the Bible. When the Lord Jesus gave you eternal life, your sins were all forgiven, and you're saved forever. Well, he said, it's in the Bible. I'm going to find it for myself. And instead of starting in with the Gospel of John, or even the New Testament, he started with Genesis chapter 1 to find out from the Bible if he had eternal salvation. He read on chapter after chapter until he came to the verse where the Lord had commanded Noah to go into the ark with his family. And he read, the Lord shut him in. Hallelujah! Well, sometimes we may be looking for certain commandments in the Word of God for our guidance. And there are things in our Christian lives sometimes that we take up with which aren't according to the Lord's mind. But there may not be any definite verse of Scripture that says you mustn't do this or you mustn't do that. Well, this is where the new life comes in that we have as received of God. It's subject to the whole Word of God, and it doesn't always need a definite verse of Scripture for its guidance. It's guided by the general scope of Scripture, or the general principle set forth in the Word of God. And I believe that when it comes to obedience and love, concerning which we get exhortations here, when we have the divine nature imparted to us, we have also the principle of obedience and the principle of love imparted to us along with it. It's part of that new nature, isn't it?
That's the third verse of the fifth chapter, isn't it, Brother Anderson?
Yes. Yeah.
Would you comment on that for us?
Wouldn't it be that God is a song? A risen Christ is channeled, the Holy Ghost of power, evidence here, and eternity enduring, and that is true. God is power.
You're speaking about the third verse there?
Yeah, it's rather going ahead of our subject, but it's right in line with what we've been talking about. Fits in with the end of it.
The end of that verse, his commandments are not grievous.
Yes.
Well, it was grievous for Israel, no doubt, to have those commandments given to them. They became irksome for them. But that was because the law was given for man in the flesh. But the commandments of God are not grievous to the new nature. It delights in obedience and love, and
these other principles that are set forth here in this epistle.
Well, I didn't intend to run ahead of our subject. The first verse of the fifth chapter, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. What a simple statement that is. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Well, it shows that a little knowledge of Christ is all that's necessary that one has divine life. I've thought sometimes of the different sin offerings. You know, it got smaller and smaller, starting out with a bullock and on down to a lamb and a turtle dove. Finally, you get just an heap of fine flour. And the poor man, that's all that he can bring, is just a handful of flour. Yet he presents that, and it's burned on the altar for his sin. And it says definitely these words, and it shall be forgiven him. I found many in my experience that had very little light or the knowledge of the work of Christ on the cross. And yet they believed and loved the Lord. You saw, perhaps you'd ask them if they were saved, or they wouldn't, they'd be afraid to say so. But you soon find that they really love the Lord. Oh yes, they're trusting in the Lord. Well, I believe there are many like that. Maybe just touch the hem of his garment.
Little children, particularly, hearing about the life of the Lord Jesus. I believe that too applies to the connection of the sin offer. They know little of the blood of Christ, but in their tender years, they hear of the lovely life of Christ, so they're drawn to him. I think that applies.
But in order to have true peace in the soul, the soul must enter into the subject of the work of Christ. So when the apostle brings that truth before us, as he does at the end of the fourth Romans, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, we have the full truth of the gospel. And then the next verse, the first verse of the fifth chapter, is therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Aren't these words that the Spirit of God uses powerful words? With the old nature is a liar, hatred, murder. But in contrast, these three lovely words, love, believing, obedience.
What's up? 13th of Romans, the 10th verse of the 13th chapter of Romans.
Well, that wasn't what you were talking about, Brother Hale, was it?
Huh?
Oh, no, that was about the
death, wasn't it?
Very much in line with that subject. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, if you love God, by having the divine nature, By that commandment, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind is fulfilled. And then, having that divine nature, why, there is the love. There is the love that goes out to those who are the children of God, so that he that loveth his neighbor, he's fulfilled the law. Wonderful how the Lord brings that before the lawyer in the 10th of Luke, isn't it? Then he says, go thou and do likewise. But he doesn't tell him to go thou and do likewise until he has set forth the love of God revealed in Christ, coming all the way down to where that man was lying there in his need, and taking him to the inn and caring for him. Well, now if one enters into that, why, then one can exercise that love toward others.
If a man could have fulfilled the law, he would have lived forever. The law said, this do and thou shalt live. But a man could not fulfill the law. Therefore, the work of Christ was necessary to meet our sin. And more than that, a new life was required. Well, God has not only settled the question of our sins at the cross, but he has imparted a new life. And as it's been remarked, there may be very little knowledge, but we notice in this first verse of our chapter that if the person is truly born of God, there will be love for him and love for his people. We find that when we meet a soul, perhaps has very little knowledge of the work of Christ, perhaps doesn't even have settled peace, but there's an affection that goes out to the Lord, an affection that goes out to his people, even although there may not be peace, because the whole thought in the Epistle of John is the divine life imparted. And the moment when that divine life is imparted, God only knows, but it's a simple faith in the person, although there may not be an entering into at the very that moment the precious value of the work.
I've heard you, Brother Hale, give an excellent illustration of that second verse of the fifth chapter. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God to keep his commandments.
About
how one treats a disobedient child as under discipline, I think. I think you bring it out so nicely.
By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Well, perhaps what our brother referred to, I've sometimes said that if it were necessary for me to discipline one of my children, and if you were a visitor in the house and you went up to my child when he's disciplined or when he's been disobedient and put your arm around him and said, well, I love you, that wouldn't really be for the good of the child, nor would it be true love to the child. If you really loved the child, you would recognize the fact that he had been disobedient and that there was a condition that had come in between the father and the son, and that had to be corrected first. Now, if we talk about having divine love and therefore encourage a child of God in a path of disobedience, it is not really divine love, because it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And the real way that we manifest love to the children of God is by walking in obedience. The real way that you would show that you loved my child when he was disobedient would be to go to him and try to exercise him about his ways. If you have anything to say to him at all, exercise him about his ways so that he'll get right with his parents, and then there would be that free flow of love again.
I suppose this comes out whenever there are any who have to leave a company of the Lord's people because of obedience to the Scripture. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And I know I've had the experience of being charged with not loving them. You don't love us because you separate from us or leave us. Well, one felt that it was a matter of obeying God's word. And this scripture was a help to me right here. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Well, God comes first. God has to come first in all of this. What does he want? What's the path that he's marked out for me? Well, it's my path that he's marked out for me is to depart from iniquity. It may mean that I'll have to leave some of the Lord's dear people who are connected with that, but in showing my love that way to the Lord, I'm actually showing love to them. And perhaps by being an example, we could be a help to them too, because how is anyone else going to know the pathway if we don't walk in it? It's a nice thing to be a signpost, but the signpost never goes there. We're pointing. And we want to not only be a sign, but we want to be walk in the path that God has marked out for us. And I believe in that way, we can show love to our brethren.
Very good.
The Lord tells us here we can't measure our love for the children of God by our feelings for them. The obvious here that he's the Father. If we are concerned for them, it's their relationship with their Father, as we're saying. That is the only way that our love is really shown, for their concern, with a concern for their relationship with their Father. Because so often we have a feeling for the saints of God and we don't like to disturb it. But that wouldn't be true love. Their relationship with their Father that is looking for.
That verse that we're commenting on, the third verse, shows us definitely what the love of God is. There's so much called love that isn't really divine love at all. They have the appearance, but it says here, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Well, that's the only way that true love can be proven, by keeping his commandments. It isn't by going here and there and everywhere, mingling with those that have departed from the truth, or going on with schism and system and trying to win their confidence, and maybe go out in a broad field with the gospel. Our business is to be obedient. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That's a quotation from the chapter in 1 Samuel, where Saul was told to go and destroy the Amalekites, and to kill ox and ass and sheep, and everything was to be destroyed. Well, he saved the best of the oxen and the sheep, and when Samuel came, and Saul tells him that he has kept the commandments of the Lord, Samuel says, what meaneth by this bleating of the sheep that I hear? He hadn't kept the commandments of God. Well, he seemed to have a noble purpose, because he said that they kept those oxen and those sheep were a sacrifice for the Lord. Well, that seemed to be a very plausible reason. But what a searching word was given, and a word that has gone down through time. To obey is better than sacrifice. That is, if we could give the greatest display of zeal and gospel effort or whatever kind of service it might be, if it's a departure from subjection and obedience to the Word of God, it's not the mind of God. In other words, it's just the hearing of the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen.
And isn't that going to result in a unity amongst us?
Explain yourself a little more, Brother Barry. I think that would be helpful.
Well, I believe that if that is the purpose and that is the walk of a believer, he's going to be drawn into that unity of the Spirit. And so it's going to be with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. That's going to draw us all together.
And is that the thought that we get from that little article written by J.N. Darby? Separation from evil is God's principle of unity.
I think everyone could read that in a little pamphlet form too. Most valuable.
He wrote another article expressing that it's really the grace of God, although that principle abides. But separation, if it's only a legal thing, hasn't the drawing power to bring us together with the enjoyment of the Lord, which will really form a divine unity. But when God's grace is at work in subjection and submission to His Word, then there is the divine power of unity.
The Lord Jesus once said, "He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Sometimes you meet Christians who want a very wide path of service. But how about the fruit of that service if the Lord blesses His Word, which He always does? Where are the converts going to be found? The world is full of opportunity to serve the Lord. There's need on every hand. No individual, no company of individuals can compass the field. The Lord is the Lord of the harvest. It is He who sends forth His servants into the harvest. Well then, here's poor little me. 10 or 15 years maybe yet to live, as the normal span of life goes. Well, what can it do? At the most, exceedingly little. And not even that unless the Lord does it. But suppose some soul gets saved. Well, he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. I would like to see that soul gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of the poor little lamb being left to be carried off by men who want to draw away disciples after themselves, and much less to be devoured by grievous wolves. Now, in some of these great evangelical campaigns, it is specifically stated to those who profess faith in Christ. And we don't doubt that it is genuine faith in Christ, because they've heard and believed the Word of God. It is said to them when they ask, "Where shall I go to church?" which is common language. And it is said to them, "Go to the church of your choice." Well, the Lord has made it very specific in His Word that there's only one way that we can be saved, and that's through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And He's also made it very plain, has He not, in His Word, how Christians are to be gathered. They're to be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to no other.
Paul was so vehement and urgent on that point that when he had to correct the evils in Corinth, he didn't start out with the moral wickedness in the assembly that was not even named among the Gentiles. He started out with, now each of you said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. There, they didn't have the Lord Jesus Christ in supremacy before their soul, and they were already leaning toward this party leader or the other. And with the commencement of division, the seed of division was already sown in the Corinthian assembly. That's the first thing Paul singled out to rebuke, because he espoused them as a chaste virgin to Christ, and as one united company, members of his body. And how then divide Christ between ambitious men and wicked sisters? When the Lord Jesus has died for the church, the Holy Spirit has joined us to Christ as our head, and we're said to be members one of another. The ground on which we meet, therefore, as Christians, young or old, is on the ground that Christ is the head of one body of which we're members. And the Holy Spirit is the power who gathers us to his precious name. And so let our service be consistent with that truth, so that we shall not have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And these that have been saved, if God wills, to our ministry, are there also. And the Lord says to us, what did you do with those lambs of the flock? Where did you take them? Why weren't they gathered to my precious name?
You find the illustration of what you're talking about, I'm sure, in the 10th chapter of Luke, when the certain Samaritan found the man half dead on the roadside, poured in the oil and the wine. He didn't leave him there. He didn't tell him to go where he thought it was best for him to go. No, he put him on his own beast, but he brought him to an inn. And that inn is a house. And so the Spirit of God would teach us that when a soul is saved, it needs to be brought into the house of God or the assembly, where that newly converted soul is cared for. And then it's nice to see, too, that he put him on his own beast. The very strength that carries the Samaritan there is the strength that carries the man after he is picked up. So when we're saved and the Lord has healed the wounds of sin, well, then we have the very strength through which he passed through this world of sorrow and all its misery.
Does that lead to verse 4?
Yes, go on with that, Brother Anderson. Help.
For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Well, isn't it wonderful to know that when we're born of God, we have the victorious life. It's not that we're seeking the victorious life. There are many that are doing that kind of thing. And I think perhaps that your souls are misled by that kind of teaching, looking for the victorious life. We have that victorious life now. We have Christ within. And it's going on in confidence in him, faith in him, independence, that we can overcome every day, if not by what we can do, what we are, but it's independence that we overcome. And if at any time we become careless, independent of the Lord, that's where the enemy will get in, and that's where we will be overcome instead of being overcome.
And it's important to us that Brother Anderson and goes on to say, and this is a victory in this fourth verse that overcometh the world, our faith. How does God work so as to deliver us from this present evil world? Isn't by strict rules and regulations and thou shalt not. Faith gives us an object. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so when those unseen and eternal things fill the heart and pain the affections, why, the world looks a strange, doesn't it? So the more we exercise faith, and faith operates through the Word, the less we care for the things of this world. We've got something infinitely better.
We can connect this also with the next verse. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I believe this is the great secret of overcoming. That is, we think that it was the Father who sent the Son. We know he has called out his love to us in this way. And we think, what did the world do to God's beloved Son? Supposing you came to visit my house and you knew that the people on the street had murdered my son, and you said, I'm going to go across and have a little visit with them. And I say, well, they murdered my son. Oh, well, they're not going to do anything wrong. We'll just have a nice friendly little talk. Oh, but if you think of the feelings that would be in my heart, and the love that I had toward that son and they murdered, why, that settles many a question for you as to how far you can go with them. Well, now this, I believe, is the important thing for us in connection with overcoming the world. Sometimes a Christian will say, oh, well, I can go along with the world. They're not going to do any harm. They're not going to do anything that's wrong. Well, it isn't that. It's the question of, what is their attitude toward God's beloved Son? Because the one whom they crucified wasn't just Jesus, he was God's Son. He was God's Son. And so the little hymn puts it nicely, no place can fully please us where thou, O Lord, art not. In thee and with thee ever is found by grace our lot. How would you like to go a place, no matter how innocent the things that they were going to do, if they invited you on one condition, that you never spoke about the person you loved the most? They said, you're welcome, and we're not going to do anything that will be wrong, but there's one condition, you must never speak about the person that you love the most. Would it be difficult to overcome that situation? Would you say, oh, that's a hard thing to decide? Oh, you say it's decided at once. I think so much of that person, I could never feel happy there. It's not what they're going to do, but it's the thought that the one I love the most is unwanted and unwelcome there. Well, we have to go through this world, brethren, a great system of things through which we pass. We have to work here. We have to earn our living. Our young people have to go to school, that we can be overcomers. We can be in the midst of it all, and yet realizing that the Lord Jesus is God's beloved Son, we have the wisdom and the discretion to overcome in the situations that each one meets, whether at school or with our neighbors or wherever it may be. So when a matter is presented to us, we could just say to ourselves, Jesus is the Son of God. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. I believe it would settle many questions.
Nice to notice, going on to the next verse, how that the Spirit of God would never allow us to get very far from the cross of Christ. So having brought before us our blessed Savior and speaking of him in one of his highest titles as the Son of God, immediately you have the cross where his blood was shed. This is he that came, not by water and blood. Oh, it's popular in the world to say that Christ came as a great world leader, a great teacher, and that he has set an example for men to follow. But that isn't the language of John at all. This one, so glorious in his person, the one that came by water and blood, he takes us right to the cross of Christ. You know, John never forgot what he saw when that Roman soldier thrust his spear to the side of Christ. Seems the other disciples fled and never came near. But John leaned on his breast to suffer. He goes right to that cross, stands there, and it so impressed him that other things that he might have mentioned, he doesn't speak of. John doesn't tell us about the Lord's cry of abandonment and about the conversion of the thief, but all his heart was just filled with the thought of that pierced side, that life blood that flowed there. And so all through his ministry, he is speaking about that precious blood. In the first chapter of this epistle, in the seventh verse, he tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But he calls attention here that it was not only water, but water and blood. What would you say, Brother Anderson, is the distinction of water and blood?
Well, the water is for cleansing from defilement. The blood is for expiation. It takes care of the sin question. It takes care of the guilt. And the judgment of the sin is all taken away. But after I'm saved, I may sin against the Lord, become defiled, and I need the cleansing from that defilement. And that's where the water comes in. Speaking of the water of the Word, the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, brings to my consciousness that I have sinned against the Lord, and I'm brought to confession. I see it all in the light of the sacrifice of Calvary. And I'm humbled before the Lord and make confession of it, and then I'm cleansed from that defilement. But the Lord doesn't have to die each time that I sin after I'm saved. The blood doesn't have to be shed. The blood doesn't have to be applied each time either.
I suppose the important thought here about the water is in connection with that new divine life and the coming in of a new life is what really brings in cleansing. We have a nature that is abhorrent of evil, and as soon as one is born again, why, he wants to turn from the old ways, just like that man you were telling about, that murderer and the thief. Well, you'd never expect a man like that to reverse his life, but he did. But what was it? Well, he had new life that had the cleansing effect. But then when you consider what answers to guilt before God, just as Brother Anderson says, that expiation, what satisfies the claims of a righteous and holy God, Why, it's the shed blood of Christ on the cross.
In its application to us, of course, the blood comes first. So from the side of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't say there flowed water and blood, but blood and water. For we must first appropriate the value of the blood of Christ before there can be moral cleansing that takes place as the result of it. But with the Lord Jesus, he came by water and blood because his whole pathway was one of perfect obedience to his Father. The water ever had its blessed effect because he could say that he delighted to do his Father's will. And then he shed his blood for us. But in our case, why, we must first be brought under the blood. And then there is that moral cleansing. So I believe when it speaks of what flowed from the side of the Lord, that's why it says, forthwith flowed there out blood and water. But in speaking of the Lord, the order is the other way. He came by water and blood.
Hundred